We shall turn again to the part of God's word that we read in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2. And we would like to consider, as the Lord will enable us, say the words in verses 14 and 15. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 14. O my dove that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Take as the foxes the little foxes, that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. Well, the language of the Song of Solomon is figurative language. Indeed, we've had one of our ministers, late ministers, say that the language of the Holy Spirit is a figurative, or that figurative language is the language of the Holy Spirit. And that requires us to compare the things that are set before us in a figure, to understand them in the light of the analogy of the faith, the teaching of the rest of Scripture, with regard to the sound doctrines of the Word of God. And that is what we wish to do on this occasion, to consider what doctrine is found here, and what experience is found here, what practice is found here, set in this beautiful language. And the Song of Solomon, contrary to the views of many who take upon themselves to interpret it in our day, is an allegory. An allegory is an extended metaphor, or extended metaphors. And a metaphor is where one thing is said to be another. It's different to a simile, where one thing is said to be like another. But a metaphor is when one thing is said to be another. And an allegory is an extension of a metaphor or metaphors. And that's what we have from the beginning to the end of the Song of Solomon. And it's an allegory concerning the love that Christ has to his people. And the manner in which that is reciprocated by them. And it is not difficult to see that the vehemency and consistency of the love of Christ is unchanging. The consistency, especially of the love of the bride, is like the waning and the waxing, the ebbing and the flowing of the tide, the waning and the waxing of the moon. And that's how it shall be here. For we are what we are. We are fallen in our first father Adam, and morally we are made in his image and likeness, as we are told in the early chapters of Genesis, that Adam bears sons in his own image and in his own likeness. That is a spiritually dead, and all the faculties of the soul lay hijacked by sin, taken captive by the devil at his will, so that our understanding, which was given us to advance the interests of truth, have been hijacked to advance the interests of sin and error. Our wills, which were given us, aid to glorify God by making choice of him continually, has been hijacked by refusing and rejecting him and his law, and making laws for ourselves according to our evil dispositions, and our memories which were given to us to advance the interests of truth by keeping in memory that which we have learned and known of God, been hijacked by sin to become a dung heap of uncleanness, and our conscience which was given us to judge between that which is right and wrong morally has been hijacked by sin, and that with a view to call that which is good evil and that which is evil good. So we are heirs of that. That is our inheritance from Adam. Spiritual death, spiritual rebellion, spiritual darkness, spiritual evil and wickedness. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. Carnal mind, they can soon they do something good from a good purpose as a fish can live out of water. Carnal mind is in its element in the trade of sin. And the hope that we might have that we are born again is not a hope that the carnal mind has been regenerated. It can never be regenerated. The carnal mind is our enemy, our traitor within. It's an evil disposition that we inherited from Adam, when we sinned in him and fell with him. And it wars continually with that which we received from Christ. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, or Christ in you, the hope of glory. So that a sin from the first Adam and grace from the last Adam, they are at war in the souls and soul of every believer. So that the bride here is often speaking in these chapters of her the defects in her love, and acknowledging that there is another principle at work seeking the mastery of her will in the course of her journey from a state of grace to a state of glory. But as we heard yesterday, the Lord is leading them through that wilderness, and the Lord is keeping them with a secret supply of a spiritual grace or sap from the root of the true vine. The Lord is keeping alive that which he has given them. But she says, seeing more of the state of nature in her than the state of grace, perhaps. Yes, it is true of the Lord's people, as one of Second Reformation Scottish ministers said in a diary entry, that I see more of the unregenerate nature than I see of the regenerate nature in me. And so the bride is here saying, I am black. I am black, she is saying. I am black as old Adam. I am black as my first father. I am black on account of sin. I'm black on account of holy displeasure against me. For my sin, I am black because of the chastening of the Father upon me. I am black. I have a nature that is black. If it was left to itself, I would be black altogether and without remission or interruption. But she says, I am black, but comely. You cannot deny it. Cannot deny it. You mustn't deny it, a child of God. That if you love the salvation of God, that though you see yourself black, yet you have to acknowledge that there is something of a Christ in you, that if you're at home in the Holy Scriptures, the Bible is to you the most precious book. If the words of the Bible are the words of Christ to you, the beloved friend of your lost and ruined soul, then you have to acknowledge that though you find yourself to be black spiritually, that there is something in you that is from the Lord, a new nature, that there is a, though you find sin in your soul, there is a sigh arising from the principle of grace in account of it. There is an opposition rendered to the sin that you find in yourself. Look not upon me, she says, because I am black. And we think that is what David was saying in the Psalm 84. Behold, O God, our shield, look upon the face of thine anointed dear. Look upon the face of Christ, the anointed. Look not upon me, but look upon him. My head, my representative, my surety, my advocate, my beloved and my friend, look upon him. I am not accepted in myself, but only in him, accepted in my beloved, and I am glad to have it like that. Again in Psalm 80, David seems again to be leaning heavily upon the fact that we are accepted, the Lord's people are accepted in Christ, and in Christ alone. O let thy hand be still upon the man of thy right hand, the son of man whom for thyself thou hast made to be strong. Yes, it's the love of the Father giving his son and sustaining and upholding him according to the prophecy in Isaiah. Behold my servant, mine elect, whom I uphold. And again, many promises that are made in the scriptures that are made to the Messiah for upholding in his work of redemption, and the fear not, neither be thou dismayed. It might be a promise that the Lord's people make much use of, but we would not offer any objection to any who said that it was for the strengthening of the Lord Jesus. Fear not, neither be thou dismayed, for I am thy God, and I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And we are confident in saying that for the expression that the Lord uses in the Psalm 22, verse 19, where the Almighty and Eternal and Infinite Son of God in our nature is not looking to his own strength, but laying his own infinite, eternal, and unchangeable omnipotence in abeyance, and leaning upon the promise of the Father, saying it to him, be not far, O Lord, my strength, haste to give help to me. From sword my soul, from power of dogs, my darling, set thou free. And that's just one example of a revelation of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ did work out salvation for his people, deeply conscious of the frailty of forlorn humanity, and yet without sin. And again in the 89th Psalm, we read of Jesus, the Mediator, the Messiah, saying, Thou art my Father. And it is said of him, Thou art my Father, he shall say, Thou art my God alone, and Thou art my deliverer. I forget what the last word is, but it's something synonymous with the word deliverance. Thou art my Father, he shall cry, Hey, thou art my God alone. But the point that we're at here is the view that the bride has of herself and the love that nonetheless breaks out from behind the clouds, and on occasions when the Lord Jesus shows himself either under the under the rod of correction or under the revealing of the covenant to them. The Lord will reveal his covenant to them that fear him. And when we're reading the Bible or hearing the gospel preached, and something arrests our hearts, makes our hearts to burn within us, makes us to say that's very interesting. And not only that, but that's very wonderful. And perhaps not only that, but this is the foothills of heaven. When the Lord is revealing his covenant to you in the secret of your soul, in the reading of the Bible, and the hearing of the gospel. This is the house of God, and I knew it not. People say that text, the Lord will reveal his covenant to them that fear him, speaks of something mysterious and mystical and unique. But we rather think of it as something that is a portion of all the Lord's people, that the word is made precious to them, and that they are arrested by the word, some description of Christ, that they arrests their hearts and runs away, as it were, with their affections. And it is God revealing himself to them. No book will be written about your experience, but it's between a secret trade between yourself and the Lord, in the means of grace in secret and private and public, that he reveals something of the glory and the grace of the Father and of the Son and of the Father in the Son. Yes, but we better come to order our thoughts aright in connection with this portion, verse 14 and 15, where we have the words of the Lord Jesus is set forth in this manner. The love of the Lord Jesus is set forth in this manner. O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Take us the foxes, the little foxes, and spoil the vine. Well, it is this one who is loved, and that's the first thing. It's always a good thing when we're reading the Bible to ask what is the character or the spirit of these words. How are the words spoken? Are they angry? Are they angry? Are they gentle? Are they loving or whatever? And when we read in the Bible alone, I believe that it will lead us in to, it's a key to open these scriptures when we're endeavoring to read them. So that what the character of these words, the spirit of the words is love. Love, and unfathomable love. It's love for one who has discovered something of her spiritual blackness. She hasn't discovered it all. We do not see our sins in the way that God sees them. We think less of the evil and malevolence or malignity of our sins than God sees malignity in our sins. But that's a part of our ignorance. But the fact here is that this love is expressed to one who is bemoaning her deformities, her wounds, her bruises, the putrefying sores of sin that she finds in herself. Nonetheless, the Lord loves that person, not because of the sin that is in her, but because of the repentance that is in her. We're not excluding, of course, we're not excluding the eternal love of which we have heard already on the Saturday of the communion. But when this love here, it's a love of complacency in the heart of the Lord Jesus. There is an electing sovereign love. The Father loves his people whom he has loved with an electing love, not because of anything in them, but because he loved them. There's one place in Deuteronomy where the question seems to be answered, if it's not explicitly asked, how could God love Israel? And the answer is, I loved thee because I loved thee. And that is as far as the revelation of God goes to explain why the Lord in his electing love passes by one and not another. And that is why we find Manasseh among the election of God and the admirable and upright and honorable and respected Judas Iscariot amongst the reprobate. We say he's honorable and upright because the other apostles appear to defer to his opinion in the instance of Mary when she anointed the feet of Jesus, and it was Judas that said that wherefore was this waste? It might have been sold, and the proceedings given to the poor. But he was a thief and a robber and a liar and a hypocrite, the grounds upon which he was esteemed by his, you know that it was Judas that instigated that complaint. But in another place it just says the disciples. So that the disciples were deferring to the opinion of Judas. And that's why we assume that he was highly regarded amongst them. And yet, though he might have had a polished humanity, it was just like a black coal that one might rub and rub and rub and rub to see if he can get the blackness out of it. But it's just a polished black coal, and that is what that man was. His honorableness, it was a devilish honorableness. His uprightness and his trustworthiness was but a deceitful trustworthiness. And that's what we mean. There was nothing honorable about him truly, but he was regarded highly, it would seem, amongst them. But the Lord is sovereign in his dealings in electing some to everlasting life. So it is, and that's the way it is. And that, of course, is a ground upon which those that are seeking Christ should not stumble at their own sins and unworthiness, their sense of their blackness, because you say you're seeking Christ, and when you're conscious of your blackness and you're saying, look not upon me, I am black, you're saying it in effect, to God, why would God look upon me because I am black? But the thing is, you say, why would God choose me and not another? You despair of ever being saved. You've been praying and reading and tending the means and not finding rest in the gospel. The conclusion you're coming to is a despairing conclusion, saying, I know why I am not succeeding in finding peace in the gospel. It's because I am reprobate. I was never embraced in the electing love. And I was never embraced in the electing love of God because I am black. But that, friend, is a fatal mistake. That is a suggestion of the devil. Because God does not elect men to salvation because he foresees that they will believe or foresees that they will be good. He elects men, as we've said already, because he loves them, simply because he loved them. No explanation but divine sovereignty. So that when you are at that situation where you're ready to despair, on account of the doctrine of election, what you ought to say to the devil is, why not me? Why not me? If men are not and women are not elected because of their worthiness or their merit, if those who are without merit altogether and entirely, as I am, are elected to everlasting life, then why not me? Remember me, Lord, with that love which thou to thine dost bear, for thy salvation, O my God, to visit me. To visit me, remember me, Lord, with that love which thou to thine dost bear. Yes, and there's the spirit of the words is a spirit of love, a great and vehement love, impatient of every obstacle that would come in its way. But it's not only the love of Christ, but it's the love of the Father. And it's the love of the Father in this sense that he gave Christ. He elected Christ to be the Savior of lost men. That is because of his love, the kindness and the love of God or Savior towards man. In giving such a Savior as the Lord Jesus Christ is, the love of the Father, that power and disposition of his heart whereby he is disposed to do good to lost men, and to us who have the gospel have a manifestation of that disposition more than the heathen who have no gospel. For we are as near to heaven as it is possible. For us to come when we have the overtures of mercy and grace. But we put ourselves as far from heaven as it is possible for us to be if we refuse the overtures. If we neglect and despise the blood that was shed in the love of the Father. And in the love of the Son. That's the gospel, friends. The glorious gospel of the blessed God. And we don't violate any doctrine of God's word by asserting it. You are to ask that you might receive. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You can qualify that with subtleties that they deceive your own heart and the hearts of others. But this is the plain and simple doctrine consistently taught throughout the whole scriptures of truth. The manner in which the sovereignty of God operates is in drawing sinners to Christ, drawing them to their knees, and drawing them to their knees, believing that they have a warrant to ask, not because they are good, but because the word of God speaks to them as sinners, as we heard last night. This man receiveth sinners. That's a proud principle of the Pharisees' theology. It's a proud principle. It's a deceitful principle of the devil's kingdom to make it an evil thing on Christ's part to receive sinners and to eat with them. But it's a glorious, glorious grace and freeness of the way of salvation that this man receiveth sinners. Blessed be God that this man receiveth sinners. Blessed be God that he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, as we heard again last night, that the faith was worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sinners to save. Sinners to save. Yes, Jesus Christ came into the world. Why did he come into the world? To condemn sinners. No, friend, not to condemn you, but to save sinners. Jesus Christ came into the world, sinners to save. Sinners to save. You put a me in the prayers. Put a me in the prayers. Put a me in your prayers. Remember me, Lord. There is nothing in you and there is nothing in me that would make you or me attractive to him. That bowing at the footstool of the sovereign throne of the God of electing love, they come in to his pavilion, bow at his footstool, acknowledge his sovereignty, and say, remember me, Lord. Would you not do that if you were drowning? And people were being pulled into a boat and being saved. Would you not cry out, remember me? Remember me. Help me. The language that the Lord uses then in the second place, it describes the character of the one that is addressed. And there are several things they said about that person. First of all, that person in his estimation is like a dove. He has a love to her, not simply an eternal electing sovereign love, but a love because of what is wrought in her heart by the Holy Spirit. A love wrought in her heart by the Holy Spirit is an evidence of the new birth. It's an evidence of a new nature. The old nature cannot mourn over one's sinful condition in the way that the children of God mourn. They mourn in a way of repentance. They mourn not because they are sorry that they will be in a lost eternity, but they mourn because they have offended the good-doing God. the God of mercy, and they are sad that they find a sin in them. They spend their days acknowledging their sinfulness. We were once asked a question about that. Someone said, if all our sins have been pardoned, if the believer's sins are all pardoned, past sins are pardoned, future sins will not be imputed. That's the way, the usual way we learned to speak of the pardon of sin. Past sins are pardoned and future sins will not be imputed. That's a part of their justification. And perfectly, their justification is perfect. All at once, instantaneously. They are justified when they are once justified, as they will ever be justified in heaven. Well, people say then and ask, why then do they ask for the forgiveness of sins? That betrays a great ignorance, friends, of salvation itself. Oh, what can people be thinking about? As if it was a mathematical equation, that 1 and 1 adds up to 2. My sins are pardoned, so then I don't need, if my sins are pardoned, then I don't need to ask for their pardon. That's leading the road to antinomianism, where they sin at will, sin as they like. They go to the cross and they say, Christ died for my sins. And then Christ is the end of the law for me as a rule. And I can do as I please. It's diabolical. It's diabolical, it's terrible, it's illogical, it's soul-destroying, it's dishonoring and blasphemous. But why do we ask for the forgiveness of our sins then, if they're all pardoned, if they're not going to be imputed? You know, child of God, why you ask for the pardon of your sins. Why you say, I am black. Why you say, look not upon me. Why you say, behold, O God, our shield, look upon the face, not my face, but upon the face of thy beloved Son. Oh, put thy hand upon the man of thy right hand when I approach thee in worship, in public worship, in the pulpit, in the pew, in family worship, in private, secret worship, alone with my Bible and alone on my knees. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand. Send down a blessing. Accept my passion for his sake. Yes, why? Because you're conscious of the sin that is in you. And the sin that is in you, though it has been blotted out in a judicial way, the law is satisfied with regard to it in the blood of Christ. But it's still sin, and it's still offensive to the holiness of your beloved Savior and your beloved Father and to the Holy Spirit, and you mourn over it because it is offensive to Him. That's why we ask for the forgiveness of our sins, because it's offensive. It's offensive to Him. It's offensive to the beloved Savior. It's offensive to the Father, and it's offensive. And so the dove is a mourning creature. It's characterized by its mourning. And that's what is here. A beautiful spirit. A mourning on account of its defects. That's what it is. A beautiful spirit. Yes, it's one thing to have an outward beauty. It's another thing people speak of personalities being beautiful. They might do anyway. Some people have a very attractive personality. But this is something different. This is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what's here. That's what Christ is seeing. That's what the Father is seeing. That's what the Holy Spirit is creating in the heart, the disposition of the heart of Christ, created in the soul of an elect sinner in the moment of regeneration. And it's like the babe in the womb, and you're to remember that you have Christ in you, within your soul, and the Lord is saying to you what Pharaoh's daughter said to Moses' mother, take care of the child. Yes, and take care of the child. The child, the little child of grace. It has been created in your soul, in the womb of your soul. In the womb of your soul and its holy beauties, from the womb of the morning, that the Holy Spirit has created in your soul. Thy people shall be willing in a day of thy power and holy beauties. Holy beauties, not outward beauties, but holy beauties. Yes, and outward beauties can make a person proud, very proud. Holy beauties makes a person humble, and humility is more beautiful. It is more beautiful than all the visible beauty in the world. Oh, my dove, my mourning dove. Yes, and you're here, and that is what Christ is saying to you. You were yesterday, we trust, walking in the path of obedience. Walking in the path of obedience. And he was saying of you, how beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O Prince's daughter. You were walking in the path of obedience, and you were saying to yourself, am I worthy of this honor? Am I one that is worthy of this honor? Should I not be hiding myself away from such a service as this, knowing that I am what I am? Oh, yes, it was difficult. It was difficult. Christianity is a withdrawing and a reserved religion when it operates effectively upon the heart. But the Lord has asked for this visible a token of your esteem of him, your high esteem of him, that you would make this public statement, and that you, retiring as you are, that you would make an appearance to show forth his death. You do show forth his death. And that's what the bridegroom is here saying. The Lord Jesus is saying to his bride, the way is difficult. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes. The way of obedience and the wilderness of this world for believers is difficult. Like a wilderness with sharp stones. And one needs his shoes and his feet. And what does the figure refer to then? Here, how beautiful are thy feet with shoes. The shoes that Paul spoke of, when he spoke of when he encouraged the church to put on the whole armor of God, and included in that was to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. To have the shoes of faith on your feet, so that faith in Christ and peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and so that you can walk in difficult ways. Yes, that you can walk in the path of obedience, that you can walk in the way of obedience in that way that you do show forth the Lord's death. Until he come. Shoes in your feet. to walk through illness. This business of the government legislating to terminate the lives of men and women, and perhaps children too, when they become very ill, and some professional medic operating outside the competency of his role is saying that this person has 6 months to live. He has no idea what God has decreed for that person. That's the final judge in the matter. That's just speculation that he has 6 months to live or whatever. So they'll take away his life. They do that to horses. And a horse is injured and breaks his leg and no hope of recovering it. They shoot the horse. They kill the horse. They do the same with sheepdogs. When they become old and ill, they shoot the sheepdog. They put the dog out of its misery. And that is what has been legislated now for men and women. I don't know how we came to this, friends, but it's a dreadful matter that is taking place. What they need is the shoes of faith. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is able to give us to make the soul of man to triumph in death. Anyone that's willing to be assisted in the termination of his life is in all likelihood on his way to a lost eternity. It's just a tremendous tragedy. That tremendous error in this culture of death that we are plunged into by the crass spiritual ignorance of this generation. What's happened is that they've taken away our Sabbaths. And because they've taken away our Sabbaths and we have sport now and trade and commerce and buying and selling in the Sabbath, and there's no encouragement to attend the sound preaching of the gospel where men might be taught to live by faith and to die in faith and to die triumphing in faith. It's tragic. The taking away of our Sabbath has ruined our nation. It's ruined already to a very large extent. But when the king's subjects are not taught what the truth is, then the government is doing a great disservice to the subjects of the king. We lament it. There are shoes for death for the rugged regions of the King of Terrors. And these shoes are shoes of faith. But the Lord saw you in the path of duty yesterday. And we trust that's where you were. And he was speaking of his love for you. Yes, we didn't hear him, but we have it here. We have it here. Many's a person heard him speaking, and it effected no change in them. But we have it here. He is speaking to us still, and he is able to effect a change in us by reading his voice, hearing his voice by faith. And what he's saying is, how beautiful are thy feet, O prince's daughter, walking in the path of duty in a difficult way. And that is the love that he has. He sees that which is lovely in you. He has a great love for you, a child of God. You who love the salvation of God. You who hate the sin that is in your heart. Ye you who tremble at the threatenings of the word, ye you who seek to obey the promises, you who desire to obey his word and lament when you break his law, not because your justification is thereby affected. Justification is on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, not on the basis of your righteousness, because you have none. But you know that he is offended, and a true child would not feel indifferent to offending his father, his friend. She's a dove, and she's dwelling in the clefts of the rock. That's the second thing that's said about her, in the clefts of the rock and in the secret places of the stair. Christ is the rock. Christ is the great rock of salvation. He set my feet upon a rock. Your feet were set upon a rock, child of God, when you received and rested upon Jesus Christ. Yes, set upon a rock, and perhaps we can put it like that also, that though your feet were never legally removed from that rock, yet you felt that your feet were set upon a rock again and again and again. Every time that you returned to him, the foot of your understanding and the foot of your will is set upon the stability of the rock, which is Christ Jesus. That is how it is. I am black, she says. Look not upon me because I am black. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the most menial servant in the country. They made me the keepers of the vineyard. Christ is the rock. Yeah. Upon which you're building for eternity, not the sand, but the rock. But Christ is not like these rocks, is smoothed by the sea that you might find on the shore, some beautiful products of the Lord's creation, beautifully carved and by the motion of the sea. No, he's like the rocks on the Atlantic coast, which are riven and lacerated by the storms of thousands of years, 6,000 years, if there were storms before the flood. I don't know, but certainly it's many thousand years that storms have lacerated the Atlantic coast. It's a riven rock. This rock was smitten by the sword of avenging justice. And like the events that are witnessed by fishermen on the west coast of Scotland, perhaps other places too, no doubt they do witness the same in other places. But they've seen birds of prey pursuing little birds, perhaps doves or pigeons, and the bird of prey pursuing the bird, and the bird goes into the cleft of the rock. There's no safety in a smooth rock. There's no safety in a rock that hasn't been lacerated by the storm. And with all reverence, we say there's no safety in Christ. As we heard again last night, it's safety in the clefts left by avenging justice. It's a safety that is in the wounds and the lacerations on the soul as well as the body of the Lord Jesus. There is safety, in other words, in his blood. The blood of a Christ has an infinite merit. Oh, minister, just a minute. How can you say that the blood of a man has infinite merit? Did not Jesus suffer in his human nature alone? You said that last night, that that Jesus suffered in his human nature, alone in his body and his soul. So how can that have infinite merit? Oh, just a minute. I'll ask you a question. Tell me, who was the person? Oh, it was a human nature, you're saying. Yes. But who was the person who was crucified? Who was the person? Don't be timid to say it, friend. Because the whole burden of your salvation lies in the glory of the person. Yes, even more than the greatness of the suffering of his human soul and body. It is the glory of the person who died that saves the soul of a sinner that sat by satisfying the claims of divine justice. Yes, it's not so much the suffering, though the suffering was greater than any in hell endures. But even that is not enough to satisfy divine justice, but it's the blood of the Son of God, feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. He gave himself. Yes. You have to ask, who is the person who suffered? And then all the rays and the radiations of the glory and majesty of the great Godhead, they appear. Nailed it to the tree. No, he didn't suffer in the divine nature. But the divine nature was there. The divine nature was there, dear friend. And the faith sees it there. The angels saw it there. The Father saw it there. When he unveiled, when he unsheathed the sword of his avenging justice. That's the rock, the cleft rock. And again, she is described as being in the secret places of the stairs. Secret places of the stairs. Some say that what is being referred to is a continuation of that. These expressions of abhorrence of oneself in the secret places of the stairs, afraid to come out and to show herself. Perhaps you're here and that's what's true of yourself yesterday. That you have a tale to tell to the church concerning a change in your heart with respect to sin and with respect to Christ. That Christ has been made precious to you, that you have begun to see the wonders of the wonderful one in his own word. Perhaps you have found yourself under your breath, as it were, saying, I love the Lord because my voice prayers he did hear. And while I live, will call on him, bow to me his ear. You're out of the path of duty, friend. And it's never safe to be out of the path of duty. You may say, well, I'm afraid that if I make a profession like that, that I will put a spot in his cause. By my conduct or my speech or whatever. Well, That's possible. But that's no reason to deny him that which he requires of you. And the fact is that the very thought, that very fear, will bring you nearer to him and keep you closer to him, and it will give you a stronger grip upon him, that he will not let you go, that he will never leave you. You will cleave to him every morning. You will plead with him to keep you. You will thank him every evening that he kept you from any gross outbreakings. Yes, that's no excuse. You're walking in the path of disobedience. But the secret places of the stair, would it not be better to describe or to interpret that of Christ himself? The Song of Degrees, maybe I stand to be corrected, but I think it's steps. Some think it's the steps up to the temple. But there's degrees in the life of grace. Not degrees set in rules that must be followed in our experience, like some parts of the visible church insist on. But we're told that the sanctification of the believer is from glory to glory, beholding us in a glass the glory of the Lord. We are changed from glory to glory, even as by changed into the image of that revelation of Christ, from one step to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, you are sanctified by the truth in the hand of the Lord, beholding us in a glass of the Word, the glory of Christ. We are changed into the same image, even from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Bible. Reading the Bible. Hearing the Word of God opened in the preaching of the Gospel. Singing the Psalms. Praying and reading. Distilling the Word into prayers. Distilling the Word into prayers. The pleadings and expressions of heartfelt adoration in reading the Word. Not 17 verses Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and maybe 25 verses on Sabbath to quieten your conscience. No, friends, more. It's the love letter of Christ. And you are to read the love letter with love, reading between the lines, reading what is not only said, but what is inferred. What can I understand by this? What a good and necessary inference may I raise from this? What is implied? What is required? What is the cause of it? What is the effect of it? Who said it? Who is it said to? These are all keys to lead your heart into this truth of God with the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Christ formed in you the Holy Spirit through the Holy Word, sanctifying the soul through the reading of the Word with the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification. And every advance in sanctification is glorious. It's from glory to glory, from step to step, the secret places of the Lord, of the stair. The secret is between yourself and the Lord. Some people like to brag about their holiness and their sanctification and their experiences and they're rather tiresome. But this is secret. It's more important than that we would have the praise of men if we have the favour of God and the secret that is between yourself and the Lord. Secret places of the stairs. The motivation for obedience. The time has passed, but the last thing that we have is the character of spiritual life. And we'll put it in one word, or one idea at least, that the motivation for obedience is the love of Christ. The love of Christ to you. See the love of Christ to you, child of God, in the expressions of it, in his own word. It is the love of God in Christ that opens the truth to you, that makes you wonder at the glory and the beauty of Christ Jesus, the great mystery of this mysterious Emmanuel, the altogether lovely one. There is infinite majesty and infinite meekness, and there are a whole host of opposites meeting together in him. Think of him and read about him and learn of him and plead for the Holy Spirit to bless the means of grace to you and bring the ordinances of public worship to the throne of grace and be pleading with the Lord for his blessing amongst us as a branch of the church and as congregations. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Eternal and ever blessed one, thou hast done great things for us. Thou art able to help. And there is no question or doubt about the fact that thou art willing to help also. Grant to help thy servant here, and continue to help him in his labours, and that thou hast helped thy congregation to be bearing him before thee, making intercession for thy servant set over them, and that thou hast give help as thou art able, according to promise, to give a sense of thy gracious, powerful presence in the midst of this congregation and all our congregations, and that thou wouldst bless them, bless the elders and deacons, bless the members and adherents, and preserve thy witness amongst us, and wash all our sins away, for Jesus' sake. Amen.